There was a question asked of me a number of weeks ago before I started the Resurrection Body little mini-series, and I told that person that I would deal with this subject, and I have to do it this Sunday because once we start the Genesis study, which we're actually supposed to be beginning today, once we start that, it's the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which doesn't sound like much, but I can promise you it is, and we'll be in that for some months. So if I don't answer this question today, it's going to be into the new year before I get to deal with this subject. So because this person has asked on multiple times, a very sincere question, has to deal with it with some either family or friends or personally, I wanted to answer this question. But it's also a question that's been asked of me many, many times by others. So it's not just a one-person question. I've had many people ask, especially from our types study that we did when we talked about the Sabbath, which we'll do just a touch of review on today, so it leads us into the answer to this question. So we're going to get started right away. Let's pray, and then I want to answer a question that GK asked me right before class, and then we'll get going, okay? Hope you didn't mind I used your name. Let's pray. Father, we pray that in Jesus' name you would teach us your truths, bring your word alive to us. We know that you do that by the power of your Spirit. So, Lord, we want information today, but we want information that would create inspiration that would ultimately produce transformation in us so that we don't leave here the same. Somehow we're better for having been here. So help us to do that today, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One follow-up question to the Resurrection Body series, which actually I realize creates lots of other questions. Lots of questions about the resurrection, the millennium, all these different kinds of things. And I know that some of these questions I have not actually answered thoroughly. And probably one of these days we will back up and do a series maybe on heaven that will include a more in-depth discussion of some of these other questions that revolve around the resurrection and eternity. But this one, I believe, needs to be answered on the heels of the study. And that is, and it's been asked by a number of people, okay, so you said last week that we would have our memories. Then how will I deal with, in eternity, the memories of day-to-day actions, day-to-day experiences, some of them good, some of them bad? How will I deal with that? Well, to save time this morning, we won't actually drill down into the passages, but I want to refer you to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul is talking about how we love imperfectly, we know imperfectly right now, and he compares it to looking through a dirty glass or a glass that's foggy. And he says, right now we see through a dim glass. But one day, he says, we will see through a clear glass. In fact, I would argue there'll be no glass in the window. We'll be looking straight in. Everything will be crystal clear. And then, as the scriptures say, we will know as we are known. Now, what in the world does all of that mean? Well, in our human limited condition, it's hard for us to know how we can deal with certain things. If I go into heaven with my memory intact, I've got some tough moments in my life. But you know, as a Christian, I remember those now. And the Lord has helped me to deal with those, no matter how tragic they may have been. And as I grow as a believer, even here on earth, I am slowly but surely developing the ability to see those things from an eternal perspective, even now. Now, I'll grant you, it's a real struggle. But I have some like you do, I have some tragedies in my life. You know, Job said, man that's born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. So we all face this because we live in a broken universe on a broken planet. But having said that, I'm learning even now how to see these things as God teaches me through an eternal perspective this side of heaven. A perfect example is Corrie ten Boom. She was the only member of her family, they were all Dutch, that survived the Nazi Holocaust. She and her family were captured by the Nazis. Good morning, Mrs. Blair. Good to see you. How are you? Oh, that's Mr. Blair. Oh, Mrs. Blair right there. But Corrie ten Boom, as you know, was the only member of her family that survived the Nazi Holocaust. She was in a concentration camp with her sister, Betsy. Betsy was executed, and I'm sure that Corrie ten Boom was scheduled to be executed as well. But she said one day, just out of the clear blue, she was called into what we'd call the commandant's office, and she was given a change of clothes and sent out of the prison. She never knew why. She never understood it. To her dying day, she said, "You know, I just don't understand. Except," she said, "through life, God has taught me some things." And she said, "One of the things that God has taught me is that maybe he kept me alive so as the only member of my family, I could tell the story and tell how the Lord had rescued me." And she was a needlepoint person. She liked to do needlepoint. And she would often use some of her needlepoint as an illustration when she would speak to groups and at churches. And she would say, "You know, if you look at this needlepoint on this side, it's beautiful. But if you flip it over, you see all the knots." How you doing there, man? "You see all the knots. You see all the strings hanging. It's not so pretty, right? So it depends on which side of the needlepoint you're on as to whether or not it makes any sense and has any beauty." And so she would use that to illustrate that when you see life, even at its worst, from the heaven side of things, you see the beauty of it, or you can choose to focus on the negative and you can see all the knots and the strings. It just depends on the perspective that we elect to have, and of course with God's help. No one can see these things for the good without God's blessing. Okay, so the point is, in this life as Christians, as we are better sanctified, meaning made more like Christ, we're able to see even this side of heaven things from an eternal perspective. Now let's jump forward to when we're glorified and we're literally on heaven's side of things. We'll see everything from an eternal heavenly perspective. And those moments in our lives that we believed at the time were tragic, we will see those through a different perspective. A perfect example is Jesus. Now, the cross was awful, and I don't think any of us probably fathom just how terrible the cross was. The book of Isaiah in chapter 52 says that his body was so marred it didn't appear human. That's pretty rough. So he was like a bleeding side of meat on the cross, is what he looked like. And yet, in his glorified resurrection body, he retains certain scars that are battle scars, I believe, for all eternity. And they're the scars that he offers to Thomas if he's got to see them to believe. Remember? And yet those scars from the cross side of all of it were awful. But on the resurrection side, looking back at the scars, they're glorious, right? I think that's a really good way of understanding. So then, when we look back at our lives from the side of heaven someday, I believe we'll see it through the clear glass. We'll see everything from God's perspective. Now, I do believe that the question to what do I do with family and friends who didn't make it to heaven? They were lost. I believe that just as God says, "I never knew them," and their names will be blotted out, I believe that God will blot them out of our memories. It's as if they never existed, because to the kingdom of God, they didn't. Now, again, on this side of heaven, that's a tough pill to swallow. It's very, very tough. I don't mean to minimize it at all. But this is the critical point of the gospel. People need to understand that without Christ, they will enter an eternity as if they never existed based upon the kingdom of God. So I think that's how we're going to be able to deal with family and friends who are not in heaven, just as God, pretty much in essence, in the way that we would say it, blots out their memory as if they never existed, even though they do exist for all eternity. The same will happen for us with the unsaved. So we won't sit in heaven someday and pine and grieve and weep for family members or friends who died unsaved. And I believe that's the best answer that I can give you. I believe it's biblical, but remember, the Bible doesn't tell us everything we want to know. It just tells us everything we need to know. But God leaves some little innuendos and things. So hopefully that helps to answer that question. All right, now let's shift to this, which is a complete shift. And I've been asked this question many, many times. And like I said, I want to keep a promise by teaching this lesson. The question is, why church on Sunday instead of Saturday? Because we all know that the Old Testament scriptures teach that we're to honor the Sabbath and to keep it holy. And we know that the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, which is Saturday, not Sunday, the first or eighth day, right? And so I used to, as a kid, of course, I saw the weekend as the end of the week, weekend. And so I figured that Sunday was the last day of the week until, a breakthrough came. I don't know how old I was, probably 30 or 40, but a breakthrough came and I realized Sunday's the first day of the week, not the last day of the week. And so then, you know, I start asking the same questions. Well, then why do we worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, not on Saturday, the seventh day of the week, as the scriptures teach? So let's answer this question. Let's first of all go back to a little bit of what we covered in our types study, but we'll just kind of breeze over the top of it. In creation, God chooses to use 7 days, 6 of them in creating and a 7th day to rest. Now, there are many reasons why he did that, but I believe one of the reasons is so he could teach us the concept of time and marking time, a 7-day week. We didn't just dream that up. That comes from God. So God chose to create the universe in 7, I believe, literal days. Nowhere in the Bible do you have days enumerated, such as 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, or days quantified, morning and evening were the first day, morning and evening were the second day. Every time the Bible talks like that, or even if we talk like that, we're talking about literal 24-hour periods of time, not eons or eras. Now, the reason why that's important is I do not believe in the day-age theory, obviously. I don't believe that every one of the days of Genesis are millions of years, and it was just Moses' simplistic way of trying to just generalize creation. I don't believe that for a moment. I believe God created the universe in 7 days. Now, he could have done it in 7 seconds. He could have done it in 1/7 of a second. I mean, it's no big deal for God. He did it in 7 days for a reason. And one of those is to teach us the 7-day week. So you have in Exodus 20 where you find the Ten Commandments in verse 11. 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. And then he rested the seventh. So we're supposed to do the same. And then the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, if you'll remember in our type study, there are reasons for that. So here's the passage in Genesis where the Bible tells us that on the 7th day, God rests, right? And then when you jump to Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, you have the command to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, work for 6 days, and then not only rest on the 7th day, but actually sanctify the 7th day. Now that's found, of course, in the law. So then why does God do that? Why does God rest on the 7th day? Well, I can tell you it was not because he was all tuckered out from all of that creating and therefore had to catch his breath. He must have had another reason, right? Because it couldn't be that the infinite God was going, let's take a break for just a minute. It wasn't that. It had to be something else. And there was something else. God is teaching us about salvation even in the creation week. And I believe that's what the Sabbath is. Now, we also need to remember that the Sabbath was made for man's benefit, not to burden him. In fact, Jesus says this. It's recorded in Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, when they're trying to wrap him over the beak about legalistic Sabbath observance. Jesus says, look, man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. So we need to automatically understand then that the Sabbath is intended to be a blessing, not a burden. So whenever we have a very legalistic view of the Sabbath, we've already started to miss the point. The Sabbath is to be a blessing. Now, by the time Jesus appears on the earth, the Jews have so messed up what God intended for the Sabbath that Jesus actually tells them that they have nullified God's word and God's principles and God's ideas by their own laws. And of course, they have made man now a servant to the Sabbath rather than the other way around. And they have all of these rules that are not found in Scripture, that you can't pick up sticks to build a fire on the Sabbath because that's work. And you can't pick up a child except in extreme circumstances because that's work. And you only walk so far on the Sabbath because anything beyond that is work. And they have so added and embellished that the Sabbath has become the master and man the servant. And so Jesus really rips them for this because he is there obviously to fulfill the law, but he's there to do something more than that. He's there to be the Savior. He is there to actually flesh out the Sabbath concept. And most of them don't get it. So let's go to number three then on your outline. The Sabbath was made not only to allow man to disengage from work, but to also help him engage with God. Now you say, well, right, on the seventh day, man ceases from working. He sits and he meditates and he contemplates God and he worships. That's correct. But that's not the end of the engagement. The engagement is being able to be a part of God's eternal family, and that's only possible through the shed blood of Jesus. Jesus even says in John 14, no man comes to the Father but by me. The book of Hebrews goes on to go into great detail and says, look, the blood of the sacrifices, the keeping of the law could not cut it. Ultimately, it had to be the blood of Jesus, a spotless Lamb of God, as John the Baptist identified him at the very outset of Jesus' earthly ministry at the baptism. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So, the Sabbath was a way for man to engage with God, but in a greater sense than just resting one day out of seven. So then in the end, we find that the Sabbath actually is a type. It was real, but it was a type. There was something deeper. It illustrates God's grace in the finished work of Christ. That's what the Sabbath is. Remember, when does God rest? Seventh day, right? Which becomes the Sabbath. And what does that rest commemorate? The ceasing of his what? Labors. The previous 6 days of labor, works, is what we Baptists often refer to it as, works. So the Sabbath then is resting from works. Now you're already, if you haven't been through that type study, getting it. Now I don't have time to unwrap this entire passage, but when you read Hebrews chapter 4, at least the first 11 verses, the writer of Hebrews, that most of us believe was Paul, says that the Sabbath is ultimately a picture of the finished work of Christ on the cross, and that when we enter Christ, when we're saved, and remember Christ is in us, we are in him, we are now living in the Sabbath 24/7 from that point on. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the works. And therefore, when we come to Christ, we rest from our works of trying to earn God's acceptance, just like God rested from his works, and we rest in the finished work of Christ. That ultimately is what the Sabbath is all about. Well, see, the Jews had missed this, and so they would not understand for a long, long time what Jesus meant on the cross recorded in John 19:30 when he said, it is finished. Well, that's the same as Genesis, when God said, it's done, and it is very good, and then God rests. This is the ultimate Sabbath right here. This was what God meant by the Sabbath. And so all of those 1,500 years of the Jews setting aside every seventh day, and then every seventh year, and then every year of Jubilee, all of those were Sabbaths. All of these Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Pentecost, those were considered Sabbaths. All of that was to prepare them for when God would finish and complete salvation in the ultimate Sabbath. so that when we can engage with God through Christ and can live in the Sabbath from then on. We're no longer earning, working. This is why Hebrews says that the Levitical priests were always working. Their work was never done. Every day, all day long, offering sacrifices. It was never done, never done. And then they'd come to the Day of Atonement and they'd offer the great Passover lamb and then the scapegoat. And then all day long, all through the next year, they'd offer all these sacrifices. And then the Day of Atonement comes around again and they do it again. They never rested from their works. But the writer of Hebrews says when Jesus once and for all offered himself, he sat down at the right hand of the Father because he was done. He rested. That's the Sabbath. So at the age of 8, when I surrendered my life to the Lord and said, Jesus, come into my life and save me, I entered the spiritual Sabbath. And I've been living in the Sabbath ever since. Now, I've been going to church pretty much all my life. And I've been preaching the biggest part of my life. Started preaching when I was 16, so I've been preaching for 44 years. I've been in church, I bet there's not two handfuls of Sundays that I haven't been in church, probably that entire time. So I've been honoring a one day a week honoring of the Lord all my life, but I've been living in the Sabbath since I was saved. Now, this is going to even make more sense when we begin to unpeel this. So even so, all of this, even though this is all true, does this negate the fourth commandment found in Exodus 20, starting in verse 8? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How could it negate it if Jesus is the fulfillment of that? I'm keeping that, according to Hebrews 4, by being in Christ. He is the Sabbath. Now you say, well, now wait just a minute, Dan. I mean, the other nine commandments, things like you shall not kill, you shall not steal. Well, but see, those are not symbolic moments. Those are commands to refrain from certain things, to honor your father and your mother. Those are the commands to do certain things. Half the commandments are vertical. They have to do with our relationship to God. The other half are horizontal, our relationship to one another. Well, you don't spiritualize, you shall not murder. You don't spiritualize, you shall not lie. Okay? Or that you don't make graven images and worship those instead of God. But the Sabbath is the one thing that has, in essence, changed because of the resurrection of Jesus. But just remember, in Christ, you're keeping the Sabbath, according to Hebrews 4. You're living the Sabbath every day. So then, in Christ, number 5, we keep the Sabbath. This is why, even though this is a fairly lengthy passage, and I'm not going to take the time to read all of this, Paul says in Romans 14, verses 5 through 9, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. If he observes the day, he observes it to the Lord. If he doesn't, he doesn't. Now, having said that, I'm going to show you in just a moment where the early church chose Sunday as their day to gather. But Paul is trying to make it clear that in Christ, since we're living in the Sabbath 24/7, every day is the Sabbath. See, now with the finished work of Christ, Monday's the Sabbath, Tuesday's the Sabbath, Wednesday's the Sabbath, all the way back around to Sunday and start over again. Because now it's 24/7. Jesus is the Sabbath. So in Christ, I am honoring the Sabbath and keeping it holy because I'm to live a holy life 24/7. I'm supposed to be a part of a holy priesthood, remember? Among whom the wicked, we shine as lights. Okay, so then, understand that in Christ, we keep the Sabbath. So therefore, Paul says, if you want to worship on Tuesday, well, that's fine. Just set it aside for the Lord. If you want to worship on Friday, set aside to the Lord. Or if you want to worship every day of the week. In fact, in Christ, you really are worshiping every day of the week. Is this all making sense? So this is why he says this. Now, this flies in the face, and I don't mean to start throwing stones, but we have to bring it up. This flies in the face of the Seventh-day Adventists. Now, if a Seventh-day Adventist says, we just choose to worship on Saturday, then I'm fine with that. If they come to Christ according to the gospel and don't invent some other gospel that includes works and all this kind of stuff, which of course Paul says in Galatians 1, there's no such thing as another gospel. There's only one gospel. And they say, we're saved by Christ alone, through faith alone, not of works. But we choose to worship on Saturday. Well, I'm cool with that. I have friends who are Messianic Christians. Some of them don't even have Jewish roots, but they choose to be a part of Messianic churches. And of course, there are actual Messianic Jewish churches, and they still worship on Saturday, but they don't do it legalistically. See, the problem with the Seventh-day Adventists is many of them will tell you, you're in sin if you don't worship on Saturday. Now, all of a sudden, we've stepped over a boundary line here. Now, we've added something to salvation. Now, we've started saying, if you don't worship on Saturday, the literal seventh day, which is the Old Testament Sabbath, you've taken the mark of the beast. Because, unfortunately, some Seventh-day Adventists, not all, but some will go that far. Now, all of a sudden, see, we've added something to salvation. It's Christ plus keeping the seventh day. It's Christ plus the Old Testament Sabbath. It was a very interesting passage of Scripture that won't be on the screen, but you'll go there and read it later, or you're already familiar with it. In Acts chapter 15, there was a big squabble in the early church about what to do with all of these brand new non-Jew Christians. We call them Gentiles. What do you do with these people? They didn't grow up as Jews. They aren't Jews. We're Jewish Christians because all of us early on were Jews and now we're Christians. But we have a profound love and respect for the Old Testament law. So we're going to try to make these Gentiles Judaized Christians. So they have a big church council, is what we'd call it, in Acts chapter 15. And everybody makes their argument, and finally Peter gets up and he tells the story of what God did over at Cornelius' house. Now, there had been Gentile converts before Cornelius, but that was the first big Gentile conversion. And one of the apostles was there, and it had actually been told by the Lord in a vision, one of the very few Peter ever had, as far as we know, where God told him, don't you call unclean what I've called clean. You remember the sheet that was lowered down out of heaven, all that? So Peter's at this council, and he says, look, guys, I'm telling you, God is saving Gentiles just like he saved us. So eventually James, who appears to be the senior elder of the church in Jerusalem, stands up and he gives a summary of all that's been said. And he says, so here's what we're going to do. We're not going to require these new Gentile believers to keep any of Moses' law. Now, of course, they need to not kill and steal and all that kind of stuff, because those truths flow right into the New Testament. But we're not going to make them become Jews. They don't have to become proselytes. They don't have to do any of that. Now, we would suggest that they not eat and drink blood and some of that stuff, because many of them, you say, oh my gosh, who'd be doing that? Well, many of these Gentiles were coming out of paganism, and they did all of that. And they said, so we'd suggest they don't do that and just don't do things that are highly offensive to the Jewish mindset. But we're not going to make these Gentiles become Jews at all. We perceive that God is saving non-Jews just like he's saving Jews, and that we're all equal, and the ground at the foot of the cross is level. There's no caste system in the kingdom of God. So that tells us then that from Acts 15 on, there is no legalistic requirement to keep Moses' law, which would include a legalistic observance of the Sabbath, just like it would include you can't eat pork, you can't eat shellfish. See, all of these things have now been fulfilled in Christ, and there's no need for these things. So this is what Paul is saying here in Romans 14. Now let's move on to number 6. But why do we worship on Sunday, the eighth day, or the first day, depending on how you want to begin counting the week, instead of Saturday, the seventh day? Because that still doesn't answer the question, well, okay, then if we could worship on Saturday, why don't we? I mean, why don't we go ahead and respect our Jewish, Judeo-Christian roots, and let's go ahead and worship on Saturday? Well, there's some churches that do that. And if they choose to do that, because it works out better for them, and they're not requiring everybody to do that to go to heaven, and they don't stand around and criticize others who worship on Sunday or Wednesday or whenever it is, it's fine. But there is a reason why the New Testament church has always worshiped on Sunday instead of Saturday after the resurrection. So let's deal with this. First of all, let's establish the fact that the early church indeed did officially gather on the first day of the week. They worshiped on Sunday. A couple of passages that I'll point out to you. One is Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Now, by the way, you also have history, which we don't have time to go back and recount. If you go back historically, the early church worshiped on Sunday. Now, of course, they'd also worship on other days too. In fact, early in the book of Acts, they went from house to house, the scripture says, fellowshipping and breaking bread daily. Okay? So they were worshiping 7 days a week. I've actually known churches before that have worship times every day of the week. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing at all wrong with that, unless you start saying, if you don't do this, you're not going to heaven. Now, there's something wrong with that. You see where I'm going? Okay, so in Acts 20, the Bible says on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. By the way, when it says to break bread, typically that means the Lord's Supper and worship. It's not just to eat a Whopper. Okay, there's more to it than that here. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So this is the passage where Paul preaches till midnight and the old boy falls out. Okay, so here's the deal. They're gathering on the first day of the week and the apostles are there. I mean, my gosh, Paul writes over half the New Testament. He's worshiping on the first day of the week or the eighth day, depending on how you want to count. And then another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. Paul here is talking about taking up offerings for the ministry of the church and for the impoverished Christians around, especially those in Jerusalem who were now starting to be heavily persecuted. So the church in Jerusalem was very impoverished. And Paul said, here's what you do. He said, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now, what Paul is saying here is, I'm going to come to your city, and I'm going to pick up the love offering that you've put together. I'm going to take it back to Jerusalem, which is exactly what he did, and minister to these Christians who are being persecuted, and some of them have lost their jobs and their homes, and we ought to, in love, reach out to them. So when you come together on the first day of the week, take offerings then. Don't wait till I get there, and then we have to go around and do collections. Have all this ready by the time I get there. And notice when he says to do it. On the first day of the week. Why does he say the first day of the week? Well, because that's when the church had started to gather for the breaking of bread and worship. We've already seen it in Acts 20. So we already see in Scripture that the church was worshiping, coming together on the first day of the week. But that still doesn't tell us why. Here's the why. The disciples switched from Saturday to Sunday because Sunday was the day they discovered Jesus was alive from the dead. That's why. It's in all four gospel accounts, and you'll see these at the bottom here, but I'm going to read the John passage. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, which is, by the way, one of the solutions to why she didn't immediately recognize Jesus in his resurrection body. Notice it's D-A-R-K, dark. There's other reasons, but that's one reason. And saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. In other words, Jesus is already resurrected when Mary gets there. And then, of course, because of Easter Sundays and our other studies, we know what happens then, and everybody's all charged up, and eventually they discover Jesus actually is alive. Well, that was on Sunday. The first day of the week. Well, the New Testament church then immediately concluded that this is a special day. This is more special even than the legalistic seventh day. This is a new day. And then they began to recall things that Jesus had said about, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. And they realized, oh my gosh, he's done this. And then they began to realize, oops, he is the Sabbath. He is the fulfillment of all the way back in Genesis 1 and 2 that God rested on the seventh day. It's Him. And later on, we believe Paul writes Hebrews, and he actually exposits on that point, that Jesus is the Sabbath. And then Paul says in Romans 14, we just saw it, that now to the Christian, every day is equally holy. But they chose to gather on the first day of the week because that was the new day. And by the way, how fitting is that? First day of the week? That's the beginning of a new week, isn't it? Also, the number 8 in Scripture is significant in that 8 is often the number of new beginnings. So it's very perfect that the church would then switch from Saturday to Sunday. Now then, let's line out the reasons they did that. Number 7 on your outline. Notice the word legalistic, and that's the key word. Nothing wrong with Saturday worship, but there is something wrong with legalistic Saturday worship. Legalistic Saturday worship looks to the law for salvation. There are many people, there were in the early church and there still are today, who say, look, it's Jesus plus you got to keep the law. It's Jesus plus something. Guys, it's not even Jesus plus baptism. It's Jesus plus nothing. You see, it's sola fide. That was one of the cries of the reformers. Faith alone. Sola scriptura. God's word alone. Because they had been so swamped and flooded by the Roman Catholic Church adding all of these you got to's to salvation until finally salvation, according to the Roman system, was one of just endless works that you had to do and keep doing. This is why Martin Luther says, oh my gosh, I can't do all of this. And he's crawling up the steps of the cathedral, but he's been contemplating the book of Romans, and finally where Paul keeps saying, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith, the Holy Spirit turns on the light bulb in Martin Luther's head, and he says, doink, that's it. So he goes back, and he writes down 95 grievances, what we call theses, that he has with the Roman church. He goes back to that cathedral in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nails them to the cathedral door. Do you understand that act alone could have earned him the death penalty? I mean, nailing something to the cathedral door, that's defacing the house of God. See, they didn't really teach that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's this building, house of God. And see, Christians still get hung up on that today. And so he takes a nail and drives into the cathedral door. Forget about what he's nailing to the door. Nailing something to the door is a sin. And then, of course, what he's written down, that's anathema. And so they put a hit out on him, and it's only by the grace of God that Martin Luther is not executed. Because he dared to say that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, from God's word alone. And they could not tolerate that. The system is going to come crumbling down. So what happens then is Paul begins to teach us that the law and the keeping of the law will not save anybody. Therefore, by the deeds of the law in Romans 3:20, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law. Notice, not with the law, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So what he's saying is the very law, i.e. Old Testament, the law and the prophets, testifies that salvation is apart from the law. See, Christ is the fulfillment, and he shines the light on all of this. And so he goes on to say, even the righteousness of God through faith in what? The law and Jesus? No, through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. So Paul is making it very, very clear that the law doesn't bind believers anymore. Now, having said that, we still shouldn't commit adultery. We shouldn't steal. We shouldn't murder. And we ought to keep the Sabbath. But in Christ, we do. 24/7. Does that make sense? Here's Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, meaning that our flesh just couldn't live up to God's standards, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So what we couldn't do, because we're descendants of the first Adam, God does do in the body of the last Adam. Remember in our type study, the Adams family? So important. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, something we couldn't do. The flesh condemned us. Jesus condemns sin in the flesh, having been tempted in every way like we are, yet he never sinned. So he condemns it, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So this does away then with the need for any legalistic observance of any of the law. Does away. Now, the Bible does talk about in the New Testament the law of Christ. Now, it's not salvation by keeping the law, but there is the law of Christ that we ought to love one another, forgive one another, forbear one another, support one another when we're having trouble, whether it's financial or whatever it is. That, the Bible says, and in doing so, we fulfill the law of Christ. So it's not like we Christians don't have law. It's just that laws don't save us. There's no number of laws that we can keep to save ourselves. And then the last point on your outline. So a legalistic observance of Saturday is looking back to the law to save us, which is a fallacy because the law can't save us. Well, New Testament Sunday worship looks to Jesus in the empty tomb for salvation. Now notice I didn't say a legalistic Sunday worship, because you're just as wrong to be legalistic about worship on Sunday as the Seventh-day Adventists are about being legalistic on worshiping on Saturday. Legalistic worship is wrong no matter how you slice it. So what is New Testament worship? Well, here it is, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's Jesus, author, finisher. This is why in the book of Revelation, he's Alpha, Omega. First letter of the Greek alphabet, last letter of the Greek alphabet. Author, finisher. You find this all through Scripture. The beginning, the end. Everything is in Christ. So what I'm to do is to look to Jesus. Well, where do I focus on Jesus? At an empty tomb. At the resurrection. Just like the early church did. So from that point on, their view of Jesus was not slaughtered on a cross. Although they taught that because that gets us to Sunday morning. But their view of Jesus was an empty tomb and a stone rolled back so that man could see in, not that he could get out. That's Christianity. The resurrection is the capstone. So then let's go back to this verse, and this is it. We're done. Romans 14, verses 5 and 6, and then 9. Now, having said all these things, let's reread this passage. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. See, he's still serving the Lord. He doesn't observe that day. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again. Notice how he refocuses us. First of all, he's talking about which day to worship on. But then he says, now, don't forget, here's the focus. And so he goes back, for this end, Christ died and rose. Notice, and rose. Where are the apostles always focusing the Christian? Looking into an empty tomb. Because every other religion doesn't have that. This is what separates Christianity from everything else. You can visit the grave of Buddha. You can visit the grave of Confucius. You can visit the graves of all these famous Christian leaders. For Pete's sake, if we knew where it was, you could visit the grave of Moses. God buried him on Mount Nebo somewhere. But there's one grave you cannot visit. Jesus' grave. He didn't even own it. He borrowed it because he only needed it for 3 days. So this is salvation. That he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. This, my friends, is why the New Testament church, since the resurrection, has worshiped on Sunday traditionally. But it doesn't mean that we have to worship on Sunday legalistically. Worship on Thursday if you want. But for those who come along and say, if you don't worship on Saturday, you're not going to heaven, are simply preaching a different gospel than the gospel of the New Testament. So hopefully now this answers the question and gives some depth to why we worship on Sunday. It's not just a habit. It's not just a tradition. There's a reason. So at Easter time we say, today is Resurrection Sunday. Actually, today is Resurrection Sunday. But you know what tomorrow will be? Resurrection Monday. And Tuesday will be Resurrection Tuesday and Resurrection Wednesday. You see what I'm saying? This is what the apostles were trying to teach. Now, did they gather on one day of the week? Yes. We've already seen it was on the first day of the week. And they did it throughout history. You can go back and look at history. From the resurrection forward, the New Testament church is primarily gathered on the first day of the week. This is why. All right, hopefully that helps. Hopefully that was useful to you and maybe ends that question for all. We will begin Genesis 1 next week. All right, guys, thank you so much. God bless you. We'll take a break. And then Paul Blair is going to astound us with his preaching prowess here in just a little while.